Good to see all of you guys today. And if you're our guest this morning, I just want to let you know that that strobe light thing we had going on for a little while, that's not every week, okay? That was unintentional, but you got to experience it. It was awesome. Thankfully, we had our night lights on stage, the lanterns. That helped us out. But what hadn't it been a great start to the morning, just the worship and the music? It's been an awesome time today, and just excited to have all of you here with us. And this morning, I'm really excited about this new series. And speaking of new things, I just want to ask all of you a quick question. How many of you in here like either getting something new or experiencing something new? Any of you just like experiencing new? Yeah, definitely. Yeah, I'm the same way. I'm one of those guys that the way that I roll is I like to just have variations every day. I like to just have new things in my life and in the course ebbs and flows in my life. I don't like eating the same thing for lunch every day. I like to mix it up a little bit. And so when you think about new experiences and new things, I'm all about new. And the exciting thing today is as we begin this new series, Greater Than, I'm really pumped about it because I get to share with you some new information. I get to share with you, I get to share with you just a little bit about what God's been teaching me lately, some new insights in Scripture. And then on the other hand, I get to share with you some new information, some exciting things that God's been doing here at your church, here at River City Church, and what we believe passionately God wants to do through our church in the city. So this is what we're going to be talking about today. And to get us started, I'm going to take you back in time to the year 1996, okay? 1996. I want you to think back to that. I know some of you in this room were probably not here in 1996, maybe. And then some of you were in diapers. And then others of you were the ones having those that were in diapers. But for me personally, here's where I found myself. I was a sophomore in college. I was at the ripe age of 20, just 16 years ago. And some of you are like, dude, you are old, right? And I'm okay with that. But at this point in my life, in 1996, it was absolutely one of the best years of my life. And primarily, this is when everything changed for me. This was the year that I became a follower of Christ, and everything in my life started just drastically shifting and changing. And when everything started changing, one of the practical areas of my life that began changing was who that I hung out with. The relationships that I had, that all my friends in many ways started changing. And I actually got hung up with this group of guys. There were six of us that we started hanging out together. We were all 20 or so years of age. We were single and we just had a lot of fun together. We went to church together. We worked out together. We played sports together. We went on dates with girls together. I mean, we just had a good time. Well, back then also, this group of guys enjoyed playing a sport. They enjoyed playing golf. And they started encouraging me to go and dust off the clubs and pick up the sport again. Now, I had played golf before. I'd played it when I was younger. But I had actually quit playing golf because my grandfather, who taught me how to play, when he passed away, I literally just lost interest. So I just quit playing. And so when they started talking to me about playing golf, I decided, okay, well, you know, guys, this is going to be tough. I mean, it's going to be ugly when I get out there. But they encouraged me. They said, hey, we'll help you out. We'll work with you. And so because of their encouragement, I began picking up the game of golf again and playing. Now, I'm going to tell you and describe for you my golf experience. Okay, this is what it was like. And I need to tell you from two different vantage points. From the seat that I sat in when I played golf, it was nothing less than frustrating. Okay, and the reason why is because I'm pretty competitive. I played sports back in school and I like to win. And when I started playing golf again, it was atrocious. I was hitting the ball out in the woods just about every time I hit it. I would swing and miss the ball, which, I mean, you can't do that, right? That's really embarrassing. But that was what my golf game looked like through my lens. Now, from the lens of my friends, it was absolutely great, right? Because they got to laugh at me. I mean, I was free entertainment for them. They got to make fun of me, laugh at me. It made them feel better about their game, although their game wasn't that good either. They just looked like it was good compared to mine. But that was what golf looked like. But here's the thing that I wanted to share with you, is at the end of it, I ended up getting the best of them. Because what happened was on one occasion, I actually showed them that if you play golf with me, you're literally risking your life, okay? I mean, you're really risking your life. And here's what happened. One particular day, we were playing a game. And off the first tee, I hit the ball, and I drove it out in the middle of the fairway, which is a borderline miracle. I think God did something to possibly put that ball out in the middle of the fairway. And so, of course, my buddies, of course, were all rolling their eyes, I'm sure, and thinking, wow, what's gotten into him? And when I went out there and I looked at my second shot, I looked at the hole and where the hole or the green was ahead of me, and I thought to myself, I have got to crush this second shot, just to even have an opportunity to be able to get close enough to be able to score well on this hole. So I went out in the middle of the fairway, and I took a club, the longest club that I could hit, which was a 3-wood, which has a big head on it if you haven't played golf. And I sighted up the hole, and I took my backswing, and I came through, and I hit the ball. And guys, I kid you not, when I hit the ball, I thought, oh yeah, this is awesome. Because when I hit it, the ball made contact on the sweet spot of the club, and the ball just, it felt great. It just came firing off the end of my club. And I thought, this is going to be awesome. And for a split second, I could imagine that the ball rolls right up by the pin, right, and I just tap it in for an eagle. But what happened next was actually nothing like that. The ball came rocketing off the edge of my club. But the problem was, is it was not traveling the direction I wanted it to travel. It was traveling about 30 degrees to my right. Now, the reason why that's bad is because 30 degrees to my right were two of my friends and their golf cart that were watching. Now, if I remember this correctly, this is what it looked like. One of my buddies was standing leaning up against the golf cart like this. My other buddy was sitting in the golf cart with his arm on the back of the seat looking back at me. And immediately when the ball comes firing off the end of my club, I see this unfold. And I will forever remember this. It's one of the funniest things I've ever seen. My friend standing up looks at the ball, and within 2 seconds takes 2 steps and jumps and dives like Superman to get out of the way, okay? I mean, he flew about this high off the ground, and he was flying in the air to just get out of the way. My other friend didn't even have enough time to do much of anything, so he coiled up like a girl in a fetal position like this in the cart, and the ball is traveling right at him for what seemed to be forever, and the ball enters into the cart. I kid you not, this happened. Hits the plastic windshield on the cart, ricochets all in the cart, right by my friend, never touching him, by the way, while he's screaming like, you know, a girl. And then the ball comes to a stop. It rolls out of the cart, rolls back into the middle of the fairway, which was awesome. And as we sat there watching this, I looked up. One friend is dusting himself off. The other friend is looking at me like, I can't believe this happened. And we're going, did that seriously happen? I mean, did that really happen? So they literally learn from that point, you're risking your life if you play golf with me. And so from that point forward, they started playing golf behind me. Like if I was going to have to hit, even if their ball was ahead of me, they waited until the coast was clear, then they started playing. Well, thankfully, as we played, I continued to get a little better at golf. I could direct it a little bit better. I had my distance down a little bit better. But there was this one area of my game that I really, really struggled with. And it was when I found myself on the green and I had to putt. And so when I would find myself on the green having to putt, if you've ever seen the movie Happy Gilmore, that was me, Adam Sandler, Happy Gilmore, where Adam was told one time, or Happy Gilmore was, that the hole is the ball's home, if you remember this, and send the ball home, Happy, right? And so when Happy would get up there and hit the ball and it would not go home, he was yelling at the ball, go home, why won't you go home? That was me. I was absolutely frustrated, could not get the ball in the hole, and so my putts would go right, left, short, long, I mean, you name it, that's what happened. Well, in 1996, not only did I enter golf, back into golf, but there was a guy that was coming out of college that went pro in golf. And it's a guy that you've probably heard of before. He was all the buzz in 96. Tiger Woods. And Tiger Woods was this guy that had a mega-million-dollar contract with Nike, entered into the professional golf world, and everyone started watching golf just to watch Tiger. Even if you didn't even like golf, because most people don't like watching it, they started watching golf to watch Tiger. And what they found was is that when Tiger would play, he would crush the ball. Everything he did was phenomenal. But on one particular day, I was watching him, and something caught my eye. Something he did I had never seen any other golfer do. And it was when he was putting. And here's what he did. I'll put a pick up here. It's Tiger Woods, when he got on the green, he walked around, he crouched down, put one hand on the right side of the bill of his cap and one hand on the left side of the bill of his cap. And what he did was, is like what all golfers do, is he was trying to find a line. A path, if you will, from where his ball sat to the goal or the pin, the cup. And then once he found his path or his line, he would approach the ball, he'd stand up, he'd putt, and many times he'd make it. Now, when I saw Tiger do this, I thought, that's genius. That's absolutely genius. And I started practicing going, I can do that. So when I went out, I had no shame, right? I had no shame. I went out on the golf course with my friends, and I began doing this. To which some of them gave me a hard time about it. Like, dude, come on, seriously? But what it did is it helped me block out everything else, focus in on the line or the path I wanted the ball to travel, and ultimately, my putting game got better. And so from this point, Tiger Woods, if nothing else that he's ever helped me in life, he helped me with that. Now, here we are 16 years later, and I have played very little golf in between. So if I went out and played now, it'd be atrocious again. But here's what I've noticed in my life over these past 16 years, is that when I think about what I started doing when it came to putting, and when I think about life, is that I see a lot of parallels between the two. That over the past 16 years, I've had a number of goals, if you will. Things that I looked at, that I fixed my mind on, that I said, I want to do that. And then I look at it and I define, or I look for a path or a line that I could take to ultimately achieve or fulfill that goal. I saw this in my adult life early on when I was around the age of 18, when I chose the education that I wanted to pursue, the degrees that I wanted to pursue, where I wanted to educate myself. And so I had a goal and I found a path or a line to pursue that. Another one I found pretty early, because I got married at age 22, was that I looked and found a girl that to me was the goal, right? Melissa, who is now my wife. And I looked and I saw her and I found a path, if you will, that I wanted to pursue to get her hand in marriage. I also had a goal to build a career. And within my career, I had goals set up for different titles and opportunities and income levels and bonuses and all that that I found myself pursuing. I found myself even today pursuing them in the area of my health and fitness and houses and cars throughout the years and all these areas. And the same is true about you, isn't it? And so when you really think about your life each and every day, is that when you wake up, you likely are waking up like this also. You have a goal in front of you. You have a path, and you're pursuing it. And it could be multiple goals. It could be multiple paths. It could be a goal for your education if you're a student. It could be for your career that you want to land. It could be possibly an income level you're pursuing. It could be relationships. It could be your health. It could be all these different goals that every day when you wake up, like me, we wake up doing this and finding our lines and pursuing those goals we want to achieve. Well, as you think about that, I was thinking about it just throughout the years, and sometimes I have these moments where I try to take, if you will, an aerial photo of the putting green of my life, just kind of getting away from this and backing up and looking at the big picture. And as I thought about my life, and I've looked at kind of the path or the line of my life, sometimes I've had those moments as I reflected where I thought, wow, in essence, what I'm really living for and what I'm pursuing is each day pursue a career, pursue a title or a role, pursue paying my bills, saving some money, get my kids through school, investing, and hopefully retiring at a point where I'm fairly comfortable, and then hopefully live a few years after that and healthy, and then die. That sounds very, very encouraging, doesn't it? But you know, when you back away and you look at it, you quit doing this, and you look at it like this, and you look at our path of life, that's really what most of us are doing. That's really the ultimate line of your life. And you know, when I've thought of it like that, the question that I've asked myself, and really I think it's a question we all should ask ourselves, is this. Is that what life is all about? These possible 70-some-odd years that they say the average American lives today, is that really what life is? Because in my heart, and probably in your heart, when you think of life like that, something sinks inside of you, doesn't it? And you question and you wonder, is that all there is? Is this it? Is this what I'm doing this for every day? And it feels like to me that something's missing. It feels like to me that there's something greater than that that's out there. That my heart pushes back and says, no, there has to be more to it than this. But as I look every day, I go, well, what is it? Is there something greater than this? Well, I want to tell you this morning, I want to encourage you. The reality is that so many of you, and just like myself, are locked and loaded like this every day that you have missed and possibly have never been shared with what the greater than vision for your life is. And this morning, I want to walk you through and share you what the greater than vision for your life is. And this is a vision that honestly the best person ever that could even communicate to us or show us what that vision is the one that came a little over 2,000 years ago, walked on the earth for about 33 years, who was the Son of God, who we celebrated last weekend, who died, who came back, and sits in heaven, named Jesus. And when Jesus was in his life, Jesus recruited followers. He recruited disciples. He went up to him and said, follow me, follow me. And these guys that started walking with Jesus, as we start looking at their lives throughout the Gospels, a lot of times what we think is that these disciples must have had it all together, right? I mean, for crying out loud, they were fishermen, tax collectors, and carpenters, and other things, right? But they must have had it all together, and they were super spiritual. But here's what you discover when you look at the accounts of them following Jesus in those 3 years, is that these guys were just like you and just like me. They were living life like this. This is how they saw life. And for about three years that Jesus walked with them, what ultimately Jesus was doing was trying to change their thinking. to change their paradigm of how they viewed the focus and the perspective they had on life. And Jesus would constantly have teaching moments in which he would try to change their thinking and teach them these truths. So this morning, I want to take you to the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. And we're going to be in the early chapters of John. But I want to walk you through just a few verses and share with you one of these teaching moments Jesus had with his disciples when he clarified for them that life is so much greater than this. And here's what it is. To give you the backstory, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist. He went out from this point and started teaching and talking about the kingdom of God. And he and his disciples were baptizing people themselves. And at one point in the narrative, what we find is Jesus and his disciples decided they were going to travel from Jerusalem, which was south, north to Galilee. And when Jesus and his disciples had walked about 30 miles, they went into an area named Samaria. And we're in John chapter 4 is where we're going to pick up. But when they went into Samaria, Samaria for them was one of those places that Jewish people did not really like hanging out in. The reason why is because Samaritans lived there. Samaritans were half Jewish, half Gentile, and Jewish people and Samaritans didn't get along. So for the disciples and Jesus, this was more like a pit stop. This was like a rest center. Stop, get some food, and then get going. Well, when Jesus went into Samaria with his disciples, Jesus went and sat down at a well. And while he's sitting at the well, his disciples, he was tired, and they were as well. The disciples decided, let's go into town, let's buy some food, get some food to go, come back, and let's eat, and let's get going. So as they left, there was a woman, a Samaritan woman, who walks into town over by the well to get water. She sees Jesus. They have this encounter. Jesus ultimately tells her this. He says, ma'am, you have a spiritual thirst, a thirst that is not being quenched, that you need living water for. And he tells her, he says, I am the one that can give you the water that you need to quench your thirst. And as Jesus tells her this, he ultimately she discovers and he tells her is that I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. And he shares with her some information that just rattled her mind. She couldn't believe it. And ultimately, she said, I have got to go tell the others that I think you're it. Well, when the disciples walked up, they were ending their conversation, Jesus and this lady. And so the disciples walk up. The lady goes running off. The disciples saw, okay, that's kind of interesting, Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman. But they didn't think much about it. And ultimately, John tells us that in John chapter 4, verse 31, they had this conversation with Jesus. And here's what happens. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. They got back with the food to go, right? The burger and dog and the Mountain Dew, right? And they're looking at Jesus and they say, and they put it over there on the well beside him and they get it all ready and they say, Rabbi, eat. Now, what happened next is what really confused and perplexed the disciples. Watch this. Verse 32, but he, Jesus, said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. To which when he said this, let me just give you a little insight. The disciples, this is so early on in following Jesus, that the disciples, when they followed Jesus throughout the 3 years, they figured out that a lot of times the things Jesus said were not the things they thought he meant, right? That when Jesus would say something, think he meant one thing, but he actually meant something else. But this was early on where they actually discovered this. So when Jesus said, I have food that you do not know about, watch how they reply. Verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? They look around at the ground, surely they don't see any to-go boxes, right, or wrappers. And they think, well, that's weird. We left a little while ago. He was hungry. We were hungry. We come back. We offer him food. We tell him to eat. He says, guys, I've already had some food. And in their minds, that was absolutely confusing. So Jesus, of course, knew that they didn't know what he was talking about. So in 34, John says that Jesus said to them, my food is this. He now describes for them what he's talking about when he said he has his food. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, this was interesting. You see, Jesus was a true Southerner, right? He would take the metaphor of food and use it as a preaching illustration. Jesus looks at them and he says, here's my food. The food that I have, that I told you a minute ago that you don't even know what it is something you've never tasted. It's something that you are not experiencing. Jesus was explaining what this food was that he told them that they didn't even know about. And he says, ultimately, the food that he was fueled from, the food that he would take, the most important thing for him was to obey his Father and to do everything he commanded him. Now, guys, here's what Jesus was saying in our everyday terms. Is what Jesus was contrasting for them in that moment was this. When he rolled out of the bed in the mornings and he got going every day, what fueled Jesus to live his life each and every day was not that next promotion. It was not that next business deal. It was not the next thing they could get or own or achievement or success. It was none of that. Jesus said what fueled him and rolled him out of the bed every morning to get going was to obey his heavenly Father, to do what his God wanted him to do. You see, for the disciples, what we find is those disciples didn't live that way. The disciples were like this, like you and I are. They had a path, they had a goal, and they were constantly seeking it, even when they were following Jesus. We see at least two examples of this. On one occasion, two of the disciples had their mama, right, go to Jesus. And the mama went to Jesus, said, "Hey, Jesus, when you're sitting on your throne and you're reigning, can my boys sit one on your right, one on your left?" To which Jesus said, "That's not for me to give." And even in that moment, we see that these two boys put their mama up to something to try to get them positions of power. Even while following Jesus, they didn't get it. Another occasion, we see that when Jesus is walking and traveling with his disciples were in the back arguing over, debating who would be the greatest. And Jesus had to sit them down and talk to them about what true greatness looks like. You see, the disciples were like you and me. The disciples lived and were fueled by the next thing that they were seeking to achieve. And Jesus is contrasting that and saying, "Guys, the food that I eat is a food that you don't taste and you don't know about it. And it's ultimately to do the will of the Father." Now, this, of course, likely perplexed the disciples. They were perplexed all the time, just like many times when we read the Gospels, we are as well. And so Jesus then, in the next verse, launches into explaining to them what the will of God is. Look what he says in verse 35. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Jesus takes just something that they would all know, a proverbial statement, something they all knew, that isn't it said by all of you that if you toil the ground, plant your seed, in about 4 months, the crop will produce, and then you can go and harvest it? To which all the disciples probably looked at each other and said, "Yeah, that's what we say." And Jesus uses that as a segue to tell them ultimately what the will of God is. What Jesus said is really what fuels him in the greater than vision for life. And look at how Jesus continues. He says, "Look, I tell you." In essence, he's contrasting what they're thinking about a harvest, what a harvest is. "But I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus said, "I'm going to tell you what the real harvest is. Lift up your eyes and you will see what the real harvest is." Scholars who read this believe this is what happened in that moment. When that Samaritan lady ran off, told the leaders of the city that the Messiah, possibly the Messiah, was there, they turned, it says they were coming towards Jesus and his disciples. And when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he says, "Lift up your eyes," that likely as they lifted up their eyes, there was a field. And as they saw, there were people, mostly in white, walking toward them. And what Jesus was saying was this: "Guys, you want to know what the greater than vision is for life? Lift up your eyes and see. It's people." What Jesus said every day that he rolled out of the bed to do and to be a part of, fulfilling the will of God, was ultimately to lead other people into a relationship with their heavenly Father, with their Creator, and with their Maker. What Jesus was saying to these disciples is this, is that you live your life like this, and it's just this goal and that achievement, this goal, that achievement, my plan and my approach and my path to fulfill it. And Jesus says, no, lift up your eyes, guys, because that's not it. That's not why your hearts are not satisfied. That's why you feel like something's missing, because you need to see what really God has been doing and has been doing since the fall. Is he's been reaching the world to bring and invite people back into a relationship with God. Now, the reason why this makes so much sense, it's very logical, is because the Bible says that your Creator and my Creator made you and made me for God. And because of that, our hearts are made for God. And our hearts long for God. And what Jesus is saying is that the greatest vision, the greater than vision for all of life, and what God has been doing since the beginning has been trying to call you and call me to trust Him, trust Him, trust Him, and enter into a relationship with Him. And so all of us that are here this morning that are followers of Jesus, just like those disciples, what Jesus is saying to us is this: God wants your heart, and God wants for you to lead other people to connect their heart with the Father. That is the greater than vision. You know, when you honestly even consider yourself about your relationship with God and how much it means to you, and I know we're all in different places in this room. For some of us, they're growing in that relationship with God and trusting Him more and understanding His grace and love. For some of us here, we're maybe just learning what that looks like and still kind of exploring that. But all of us are in different places. But ultimately, as you take steps and you're growing in your relationship with God, you find that the most satisfying, fulfilling thing in life is not that next achievement, not that next deal, but it's knowing your Creator. And what Jesus was saying to them is that the greatest legacy you could ever leave in this world, as you get to the end of your life, and sure, as you pay your bills and put your kids through school and you pursue certain achievements and things like that, that in the midst of that, that as you look in the backdrop of all these billions of people on our planet and you ultimately say, okay, what am I ultimately living for? What is it that fuels me? Jesus said, it's that. Lift up your eyes. It's not that. It's this. And so everywhere we go, we're to be a part of that. Jesus continues, and I love it. Verse 36. He says, already, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. What Jesus was saying, it was awesome, is He said, hey guys, this is happening right now. All this white for harvest, all these individual people getting to know God, it's happening right now. I'm doing it. You are a part of it. And then He continues in verse 37. He says, for here the saying holds true. He said, now this saying that you guys state is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Jesus looks at His disciples and He says, guys, I'm giving you an opportunity to be a part of the greater than vision for all of life. That within the amount of time you have in this world, and for us today it's an average of 70 some odd years, He said, I'm giving you an opportunity to live for something greater than yourself, to be a part of something greater than yourself, and that is that you get to enter into other people's labor, what other people have planted before you, and you get to go and harvest it. And what did the disciples do? As Jesus sent them out, they went out telling the world about the Messiah. They went out telling the world about the one that finally made God make sense to them. They went out and told the world about the one that entered into their life and shared with them the love of God. And not only shared it, but showed it by laying His life down on the cross. And Jesus said, you get to be a part of that. The other day, actually yesterday, I was at a restaurant. And I was in line. And it's a restaurant that's closing here in town. And as I stood in line, it was a long line, took a while, there was a man that was in the line behind me. He was 82 years of age. Great guy. He introduced himself. And while he was talking to me, he said, hey, what do you do for a living? And I said, I'm a pastor. And he was like, that's great. You know, and he's all pumped about it. And I was like, that's cool. And he was really excited about it. And he went on to tell me quickly his story. He said, yeah, he said, about 3 years ago, I almost died. And he said, and after I came back and I recovered, I made a commitment to God that every day that I would make it a goal to tell at least one person about Jesus. And this man looked at me and he said, you know, and here he is, very wealthy, very successful, owns many businesses in the city. And he said, you know, a true legacy is leaving people knowing Jesus. Guys, wherever you sit in this room, whatever you're locked and loaded on is your vision for life. Whatever it is that's fueling you, whatever lines you have for goals, those things are okay. But I want to tell you this morning, Jesus says, lift your eyes. See the greater than vision. See what really makes sense is you knowing your Father like Jesus did closely, obeying your Father, and leading other people to know Him as well. That is what God calls us to be a part of. Now, this morning, I'm also excited that not only do I get to share with you some new insights that God has taught me and been working my life over, which is about this, but also I get to share with you some new and exciting information about your church and some information that honestly I think is quite exciting. And the information I'm going to share with you about, and if you're our guest today, you're getting a front row seat to some new information that a lot of people haven't heard, and it's related to our new church home. Okay, our new church home. Just a week and a half ago, I shared with all the members of the church about what's called Project 218. And Project 218 ultimately is this, is our initiative as a church, as a leadership, to ultimately find and secure the next home for us in the city. And ultimately what we've been doing is searching for and looking for where God would have us go next. Because when we started this church 2 years ago, our focus has been is in our city, we wanted to start a church that was focused on one main thing, one mission, to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. And over these 2 years, God has blessed us. Many of you are here today because God is using this church in your life and helping you grow in your relationship with Him. But as we have moved forward, what we knew was that we needed to find, hopefully, a permanent home for our church. And so this past couple of years, what we've been doing is looking for that home. I'm going to ask our host team to bring forward some informational sheets. I'm going to hand them out to you. And for the next few minutes, I'm going to share some exciting information with you about our church, about what's going on, and where we're going and what we're excited about. We're shifting gears a little bit. How many of you have had to look for a home before? Any of you had to go out and buy you a home? Isn't that fun? It's awful, isn't it? Unless you just like looking at houses. It's just, it can be so frustrating, nerve-wracking. Well, that's about how it's been for us a little bit, searching for our church home. But I'm going to put some slides on the screen. I want you to follow with me. You can look down at your sheet and look up here. When we started looking for our next home, we had a few criteria. And not all of them are listed here, but here's a few of them. One of those was location. We wanted for this new home, because we've been here for 2 years, to be close to where we are today. One of the other criteria was that it needed to be affordable. The other one was space to grow, bigger than what we currently have. And then lastly, that it would fit our vision. Well, we went out scouring the city, looking, trying to find something, praying, and ultimately we found a facility that we believe has met up to our criteria. First and foremost, the facility is located at 6524 Summer Avenue in Bartlett. Literally, it's about 2 minutes of drive from here, just down 70 this way, okay? Very, very close. You can jog down there if you're in decent shape, okay? Or you could walk, all right? Jesus walked 30 miles. You can at least walk a mile, okay? It's affordable. It's in the $425,000 is what we have offered on this church home. It has space to grow. Per service, we could have 425 people as kids and adults, which is more than we can hold here in one service by over 100 and something people. It fits our vision in the sense that it would be a permanent campus in our city that we could use and operate out of. So this has been pretty exciting. Now, once we found this home, what we started looking at were the specs of the home. And I want to walk you through that, just the details of the home. Here's what we found. The building is located on 4.25 acres. It's a commercially zoned property in Bartlett. And the value of the property is right at $890,000, which is pretty awesome. So when you look at what we purchased this building for, or have a contract on this building for, and what the value of the land is, it's a big, big investment. It's a great investment. The facility is 11,500 square feet, which is bigger than the facility we're in currently. It has space for parking. It has a small kitchen if you like to cook. It has a green room for band. But then when you look at the environments for all of us as a church, as far as environments for kids, which we have a lot of kids, and then students and adults, here's some amazing things that we love about the facility. Wambaland has 6 rooms. Now, Wambaland is infants through pre-K, up to right before kindergarten. There are 6 rooms, whereas today we have 3. It's about 2,000 square feet, and we could put 60 to 70 kids in this area. Today we're limited to probably 35 or so to 40 per service. It gives us more capacity. We also have a room for Upstreet, which is kindergarten through 5th grade. And this room is 1,500 square feet, and we can have as many kindergarten through 5th grade kids as we can handle, okay? They'd just be going crazy. This room's big enough for them. Yep, transit inside out, which is our students. Middle school and high school, there's a room called a community room that is 600 square feet. It's big enough for them to hang out in, play games in, have a good time. And then last but not least, the auditorium for adults is a room that can hold 250 to 285 adults, which is great. Now, when we went and looked at this facility, I'm going to show you a couple pictures. We went, here it is now, and I hope you can see this behind me. It's a looker. It's awesome. If you like buildings built in the 70s, and there is no shag carpet, by the way. I looked. Maybe in the attic. But this building was built in 1978, and this facility, it's just been sitting there. I've passed it a number of times, but this is the building from the outside. I'll show you the inside, give you a peek. This is the auditorium. We were absolutely pleasantly surprised when we walked in this auditorium and looked at it. It, in many ways, high ceilings, a stage, and we'd have to do some work to it. But just in general, the room just seemed like it fit us. It's rectangular, so you're close to the stage. Everything looks good about it. We'll go to the next pick. For those of you that have infants up through pre-K, this is Wombaland. This is that hallway with all those classrooms. There is tons of room down this hallway. And one of the things we're really big about, as you've seen, is the security and safety of your children. And in this environment, we are able to secure this hallway for your kids. And also, there's bathrooms at the very end of the hallway for the children as well, like three stalls for kids. So it's awesome. And then I think we have one more, and this is the upstreet room. They use this for a fellowship hall, this previous church did, which is big, much like the room that we have here. So for all the kindergarten through fifth grade, this is that room. So when we looked at the building, we walked in it, and we said, okay, this puppy needs some work. Right? I mean, this is not us. If you go and try to do what we do in there, it wouldn't quite work for us. The carpet's, you know, not the color we'd like, you know, the whole thing. And so because of that, we started looking at this like you would if you went in and bought you a home and you needed to do some work to it. And so we started looking at renovating it. Here's some of the things that we know through inspections and other things that we've had done, things that need to be done. There definitely needs to be some landscaping work, some floor coverings, additional parking because there's not enough parking for our church right now. Upgrade the bathrooms, paint inside and out, add new entrance to the facility, repair an AC unit, and acoustically treat the auditorium. So when we look at it, it's a fixer-upper. But it's one of those opportunities that as we looked at it in the city, is that we really felt like that God led us to this building. Now, when we've started looking at this, a lot of the changes to the facility are really elbow grease. It's painting. It's doing things that we have done in-house, even the things that we did here in this facility when we renovated it. But there was one thing about the facility we know we wanted to address out of the gate. And that was is that we wanted to change the outside of the building, okay? All of us, when we looked at it, we're like, ooh, you know, that needs some help. And so we got together with an architect, a local architect who is a great guy and a great Christian group. And they started working with us on brainstorming how we would like to see this building transformed, at least externally, not including the internal as well, but externally. And we worked together, and I want to show you the concept that we came up with for the change of this church. Can you guys see that? Look a little different? Just a little bit? Okay. The colors here, primarily the changes are aesthetic. It's paint, most of it. It's gray and white. There's some changes, of course, to the covering of the roof. There's adding a new entrance, a two double-door entrance to the front of the building. But this is the concept of what we would see making this church our home, making it look like a place that we would be excited to call our home. So this is the church. So now what does this mean for all of us? Well, today we're launching the initiative, Project 218. And Project 218, there's three things that we want to ask you to consider. Is that we want to ask all of you to, one, begin praying about what God would have you do and be a part in Project 218. How that God would want to use you to maybe serve, and how that maybe God would want to use you to give. In the Project 218 and beginning it today, the end of Project 218 is on April the 29th. And what we're asking all of us to do from now until then is to really, really fervently pray about how God would want to use you to be a part of this initiative. So to begin praying. Secondly, when we begin doing the work that we need to do to renovate the facility, is we're going to need people that like painting, that like using their skill. Some people, some of you here have some great skill and trade that you've done that could help us turn this church, this facility, into our new home. And then lastly, we're asking people to give. And here's what I wanted to walk you through as far as the giving is concerned. And let me preface it by saying this. We are now a little over 2 years old as a church. And if you're here for the first time, we began this church in my home, believe it or not, a little over 2 years ago. And then we started having public services here, local or gatherings here in March of 2010. And so here we sit 2 years later, and in the 3 years roughly that we've had giving in this church, you guys have generously given over $540,000+. It's been absolutely mind-boggling for me as the pastor. And so one thing I know about you is that you're very, very generous. And we wouldn't be here and seeing all the things God is doing now without you. And so when we look at this Project 218, there are two categories. One is what we're calling the startup offering. When we went out and came to this agreement, and by the way, a lot of people wanted this building, a lot of people, not only churches, but other individuals. When we went and made an offer on this facility, we believe that the offer we made was one that we can afford. We believe that it's one that we could carry, it would not put too much strain on us as a church, and that we could carry this and still remain committed to our mission of reaching people for Jesus. But one of the things that we had to do is when we put the contract in place, is just like if you were to close on a home today, is that you have to put money down on that building. And so as we looked at this, the amount of money we need to have to close on this facility, to take possession of this property, is between $60,000 and $65,000. That's what we need. And we have basically 65 days to get that done. And so in Project 218, the startup offering, what we're asking all of you to do is from now through the 29th of April, that is in 2 Sundays, to begin praying how you could possibly give over and above and sacrificially to help us reach that goal of getting the $60,000 to $65,000 to close on the building. Now, our ultimate goal is $100,000. Our ultimate goal is that. And the reason for that is that the additional resources that would be needed for us to renovate the facility, to make it like us, to be able to paint the walls and get parking in place and all the things that we need, is that we need the resources to start up money to close on the property, but also to begin doing the work. And so on this chart that you have in your hands, what you find is that we need 75 people to commit to bringing as big of an offering as you can on April the 29th on that Sunday, to give sacrificially toward this, to help us get there. As you look at the offering amounts, you see $20,000, $10,000, $5,000, all the way down to $250,000. And as you look to the right, you see the number of givers, or it could be a combination of these, of people to give these amounts. And if we all sacrifice and give within whatever God leads us to give, then we believe that our goal of being able to acquire the property and begin the startup work on it is absolutely within our reach. That's one that we were asking you to think about, pray about, and to be a part of on April 29th. The second one is the Project 218 commitment. And the Project 218 commitment is a church. Our focus, and it has been from the beginning, is to be outsider-focused, not insider-focused. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means is that we want to impact our city with the gospel. We don't want to make things about buildings. We want to make things about people. And so because of that, what we always want is as much margin as possible in our financials to where we're not always trying to get money just to pay for buildings or to pay staff. What we want to do is, as we receive resources, is to bless people and take care of those that need help, the poor in our city and the poor across the world, and to impact the city with the gospel. So because of this, our goal is to pay this building off in 3 years. Just pay it off. And we believe we can do that. And so what we're asking everyone to prayerfully consider is that to commit on Sunday the 29th, April 29th also, to giving over and above whatever you can give sacrificially towards Project 218 for 36 months, God willing, if you're here, to ultimately help us pay off the facility. What you find here on the left column is you see the amount that you would give total if you gave a certain monthly amount for the next 3 years. If someone gave $600 a month over the next 3 years, it would equal $21,600 for a three-year period. If someone gave $500 a month, it would equal $18,000 over the three-year period. And if everyone gave, based on the counts that we have here, then we would be able to completely pay for this building 100% in 3 years and be debt-free. And that's our goal. Now, when I share this with you, I told the first hour of this as well, and I'm going to be just absolutely upfront and honest with you. To talk about this is so much different for me than to talk about business. When I spoke about money and data and sales and all that when I was in the business world, that was easy, right? It's not really personal. It's just money. It's X's and O's. It's goals. It's achievements. But when I talk about this to you guys, it's very, very important to me for you to know that we're a family. And I don't take this lightly. And I would never, ever, ever, ever ask you to pray about, consider to be a part of anything that I didn't believe in 150%. But I personally, as this pastor, the pastor of River City Church, and through the counsel we've had and through other great people around us, as I look at what God has done these past 2 years and what God is doing right now and what I believe God wants to do, I believe God has led us to that facility for us just to have as a home, just a place that we can call ours to continue to fulfill our mission in our city. Now, I want to share with you also, this building is not the vision. This building is not the mission. It's a tool. It's just a tool that God, I believe, would use to continue to let us operate out of to reach people. Thomas Kincaid, you may have heard of him before, have you? The painter of light. I think it was a week ago or so, he passed away just absolutely out of the blue at the age of 54. And Thomas Kincaid, when he was living his life, and many people know this, but he was a Christian. But the way that he saw what he did in his artwork, he saw very, very differently than the way a lot of us see what we do. Thomas Kincaid said this about his paintings. He said, "Paintings are the tools that can inspire the heart to greater faith. My paintings are messengers of God's love. Nature is simply the language which I speak." But to go back to what Jesus was saying to the disciples, lift up your eyes and see the harvest. Thomas Kincaid, when he lifted up his eyes, he saw what God wanted to do through him, through this unbelievable talent and skill that he had. And it was not for him. It was not for his achievements and the money and all that stuff. Ultimately, Thomas Kincaid said he did it so that people's faith could grow bigger and greater and deeper in their Creator. And guys, when you think about where you're at in life, I want to encourage you one main thing. If you walk away with nothing else today, lift up your eyes. Right where you're at, right where you work, right where you play, everywhere you go, be a part of a vision that is greater than you. And what you'll find in your heart is as you continue to impact lives all around you with God, is that you're going to be fulfilled and satisfied and just happy throughout this life. And we as a church, as Jesus was preparing to leave the earth, he called us to go out and, as he said, make disciples or apprentices or followers of Jesus. And what Jesus was saying was, is that we, as believers, all of us, make up the body of Christ. That the greater the vision for us as a church in this world, more than anything, is to reach as many people that are in the world today that are hopeless with the hope of knowing our Creator and theirs. And that comes through Jesus. So as we think about Project 218, as we think about praying and digging deep and giving and sacrificing, I hope that what will move you is what moved Jesus. And that is to obey and to do the will of God. There is nothing else really worth living for other than that. Don't you agree? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day. God, it is very, very humbling to look at our own lives, to assess them, to realize how short and brief they really are, to know that we're not in control, that ultimately you are, and that God, out of trust, we have to just surrender to you daily, live for you, obey you, follow you as you lead. And God, right where all of us are, whatever we do in our careers and with our families and friends and others, Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts with a greater than vision, the heart and the vision that Jesus lived by, the heart and vision that Jesus shared with his disciples, that ultimately, that once they grasped it, it changed their lives. It changed the world. Here we are today because of them. And God, I pray you would stir our hearts. I pray that you would help us to live for something greater than us. I pray, God, that as we consider and we prayerfully just look at what you're doing at River City Church under Project 218, God, we ask that would you move our hearts as you would have us to work and how you would have us to give, to be a part of what you're doing in our church. Father, we thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.